Father, we come to you once again in Jesus' name. And Father, we just rejoice in the fact that there is a light, there's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, as we look around the religious world, quote, quote, we see that there are so many denominations that are just floundering because they are built so much upon denominational thinking and traditions of men rather than the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this compass. And we thank you, Lord, that your word will last forever. So, Father, in Jesus' name, send your Holy Spirit upon me, those here this evening, and those that may be listening to this tape sometime, Lord. And we just thank you that everyone will have the help of the Holy Spirit that we might understand your word and also live what it says. Amen. Well, this evening we'll be in the third teaching on this series that is entitled Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And you might recall in the first series, we started out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there's not quite the unisex, the gender-neutral society that we have today. Because in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in this particular epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is indeed interesting that there are things that show, yes, the Lord does look upon the sexes differently. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul said, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." We also noted in verse 9, that it was rather interesting. It says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." We saw in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it says, "For this cause ought the woman to have authority," or in other words, a covering on her head because of the angel, some type of protection, in other words, that normally would be given by the husband. And we also saw that even in certain areas that society doesn't pay much attention to you now, but it says, does not even nature itself, verses 14 and 15, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so therefore we saw that even though in our society we're moving more and more towards this gender-neutral society, in the first teaching we saw that from the Word of God, there are differences as far as the Lord is concerned with regard to action and conduct and ways that we live. Then in last week's teaching, in the second teaching, we went way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. Now, let's remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 would not have been written if it hadn't been for Genesis. And we took a look particularly at Genesis chapter 1 and also Genesis chapter 2. And one of the things that we noted last week to kind of get us up to speed here anyway is there's a very key verse as far as the subject matter that we're concerned with in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." And then it says, "Male and female created he them." So we have this equality. And we have said at the end of our teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that although men and women are created equal before God in dignity, destiny, and worth, nevertheless, for the sake of the family, essentially, there are different roles. And the thing that is going wrong in our society is that there's kind of an identity of role that the educational system and the government wants to impose upon us. But at any rate, here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Male and female created he them." It's interesting, however, that in chapter 2, not in any way contradict that, but there's more details that are given. And we saw in chapter 2, it gives us the information that Adam was created before Eve. This is quite interesting. So we saw last week in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis, that it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely." Now the man would refer to Adam. "But of the tree," verse 17, "of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now this is quite interesting here, in that this command was given to Adam, and it was given to him before Eve was even created. Therefore, the implication that we get here is that the headship, you might say, is given to Adam, and in addition to that, going along with his headship is the fact that he is responsible also for the moral tone of the home. He is the primary one to see that it is a home that would be filled with godliness as opposed to ungodliness, we might say. Then we noted also last time in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him. And then we go to the making of Eve from the side of Adam. And then we also noted that when the time came for Adam and Eve to be tested, that it indicated that the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 was more subtle, more crafty, in other words, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This could have been a very, very beautiful creature. And then, of course, the shape or the form was changed after the fall. But at any rate, Satan, using this particular creature, determined that he would move against the woman as opposed to moving against the man. He felt he would have more success if he moved against her rather than Adam. So he did that, and then the first thing that he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 was, yea, hath God said? That was putting a doubt with regard to the word of God. He wanted to contradict the word of God. Has God said, you know, you can't eat, you know, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and so forth? And although that's not exactly word for word, as we saw last week. But at any rate, he moved, contradicted the word of God, and then we find that the interesting thing is, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we saw somewhat of the first reversal of roles. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband. And then there's these two key words that we pointed out last week. She gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So therefore, here we have a woman who is really moving out of her role in this area, because it has to do with the moral climate, you might say, of the home. Satan was encouraging her to do something that was strictly forbidden by God, eat the fruit of this particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we see the man there in a very passive state, just real laid back. It didn't indicate anywhere at all in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3 that he came up after they were talking a few minutes, but it's like he was there the whole time. And so therefore we see that both Adam and Eve made very serious mistakes. Now, the mistake on Eve's part, the moment that there was something that had to do with morality came up here, she should have said, you know, hey, wait a minute, I think it's a good idea if you talk with my husband. She didn't do that. She had kind of the attitude, I'll take charge here, and she went along with it. And then, you see, Adam, rather than exercising the role that God had given him of the headship in the home, you know, and taking charge and telling this guy to get out, you know, telling the serpent to get lost right now, very, very passive. And then he went along with the leadership of his wife, and then he ate the fruit also. And this is where all human misery began. But the thing that we note is there is a reversal of roles there. And so then, when it comes time for accounting, we see that the Lord hadn't changed his mentality. And even though the woman was the one that took the fruit first, nevertheless, he didn't go to her, but he went to the one who was in charge, and that was Adam. So therefore, we saw in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, when the Lord calls them into account, it says, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And so forth. So in other words, Adam is the one who should have been in charge. Adam was the one that had to reply to God because he was carrying the headship. Now, another thing that we might notice, you don't need to turn to this unless you'd like, but there's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 in the New Testament. This is something that we could miss unless we notice it carefully. But in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 14, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's quite interesting. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then in verse 17, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, one means one, not two, he says, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, the point at issue here is that you think that death would reign from the time that the fruit was eaten. But that's not the case. Death didn't reign from Eve to Moses, but rather death reigned from Adam to Moses, because he, bearing the headship, he was the one that had to fall. So therefore, I would assume, I'm speculating here, but if Eve ate it and says, here, Adam, why don't you take some of this? He says, no, God told us not to do that. Let's go back when the Lord comes to see us now in the cool of the evening. We'll tell him that we're sorry. We'll confess the sin before the Lord. If that had happened, I would assume that there would not have been the fall of the human race. But unfortunately, he followed the lead of his wife and should not have done so. Then another thing that we pointed out that I think is very, very interesting, and that is when the Lord began, you might say, he told the serpent, he told Eve, and then he told Adam the results of their transgression, what the future was going to be like. We found in verse 16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Okay, we understand that. And then he says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And then we pointed out that if you first read this without much thought, you might say, despite the fact that your husband is not going to be really a good guy, you're going to have a desire to have sexual relations with him. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. But comparing that to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where we have the same word desire, when the Lord is talking to Cain, we find that desire really is the desire to take you down, because it says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, if thou doest well, in other words, if the Lord is saying, if you come to me with a blood offering, shalt thou not be accepted, Cain? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his, that is, sin's desire. And thou shalt rule over him. In other words, meaning really, but you should rule over him. That is, you should rule over sin, is the idea. So therefore, this desire in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 takes on a little bit of a meaning that most people might grasp. So therefore, thy desire shall be to thy husband. You're going to have a very rebellious spirit, Eve, and you're going to want to be in charge. And on the other hand, and then it says, and he, this would be the husband, he shall rule over thee. Now, you see, some people say, well, I guess, you know, the Lord wants my husband to rule over me. And the answer is no, not in any way. As far as the Lord's perfect will goes, this is the result of sin. So in other words, the Lord, as far as his perfect will goes, does not in any way want the wife to try to take her husband down and take over the leadership in his place. And also, the Lord, in his perfect will, does not in any way want the husband to rule over his wife in the sense of walking over her like you'd walk over a doormat. See, this is the result of sin, but it's not the way that the Lord wanted things. Just like we have little children that are sick in hospitals, it's the result of sin. It's not the way that the Lord wanted things. So therefore, we should note that. Now, another thing too, and I didn't bring this up last week, but you see, there's a lot of, one of the reasons that I'm teaching this series is not only do we find a lot of this feminism in a very, and I'm using feminism in a very negative sense now, not only do we find it in the world, but also it's beginning to creep into the churches and into the denominations that this is not good because they're getting away from the Word of God, and ultimately it will not be to our peace, but rather it will be to the misery of people who get away from the Word of God. But at any rate, there are feminist groups today, and there would be men that would be involved also in these feminist groups. But anyway, they feel that it's wrong to have male leadership within the church. And so therefore they got to do away with this and have male and female leadership within the church. And really what they'd like to do is probably make up for the past centuries where there has been, you know, male leadership, and so therefore like switch it around so there would be female pastors, female elders. But the big problem that they have is that Genesis chapter 2 stands in the way, and that's why I'm giving so much time to this. Now, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't stand quite that much in the way, because there it shows more really the equality, which is certainly true. And it says like in Genesis 1:27, so in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So in other words, the woman is brought in showing really an equality. So at any rate, there is a move within, I don't want to say the church, there's certainly not a move within the true church, but I would say within the very liberal thinking areas of Christendom, if I can use that term, there's a desire to get rid of Genesis chapter 2. They say, well, we'll keep Genesis chapter 1, but because of what is said within Genesis chapter 2, we'll just tear that page out of the Bible. And you see, because that shows that Adam was created first and then Eve, and the headship was given to Adam alone. So therefore they want to take that out of the Bible. Well, but the fact of the matter is you can't do that, though, because you see the Word of God is an integral whole, and there's a whole scheme of mathematics that's beneath the surface of the Scripture, and you take out one word and you have ruined the whole thing. In other words, God has a perfect word set up that has a math that is in fantastic symmetry. This is discovered when you study the mathematics beneath the surface of the Bible. So therefore, there's no way that you can ever take out Genesis chapter 2. It is the Word of God. Now, I think the Lord understood that there would be some people that would like to take things out from the Word of God, and so therefore this you might go to if you care to. In the book of Deuteronomy, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 2. So let's go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Now here we have something that I think pertains to what we're talking about. Those people that would like to revise the Word of God. It says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So there it is. Don't try to add to, and don't try to diminish from. Now that is the Word of God, and we have to be very, very careful. I know a denomination at the present time where they are attempting to revise, as it were, their constitution. They want to revise their constitution. And the constitution, the way it has it set up, is that it should be male leadership as far as elders and pastors go. Now, there's a strong move of the feminist thought within this particular denomination. And so they said, well, we're going to have this so that there would be, you know, inequality. You know, women are going to be in the leadership position just as much as men within the church. And then those who are opposing this, they'll say, well, wait a minute now, this would cause a problem because of Genesis chapter 2. Well, they say, well, look, actually, I'm not really certain that's the inspired Word of God, because we have Genesis chapter 1, and then we have Genesis chapter 2, and they probably contradict one another in some way or other. They don't, we know that, but at any rate, they say, let's just take Genesis 2 out of the Bible. You see, the thing is, if there is male leadership within the home, then it would naturally follow that there should be male leadership within the church. See? And now one of the reasons why the Lord is so strong against marrying an unbeliever, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is the fact that, if you have one of the partners is not really walking with the Lord, bad news. And if the husband is not walking with the Lord, very bad news. It has an effect on the wife, it has an effect on the kids, particularly the boys, and it has an effect on the entire family. So at any rate, this is kind of playing for keeps. Also, if you want to get this idea of not adding or subtracting, it's repeated in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. We don't need to go there. And also the very last thing in the Bible, almost it's the last chapter of the book of Revelation, almost the last verse, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, and the Lord repeats himself, don't add or subtract. And so therefore we shouldn't do that. Now let's remember that in general, when you're dealing with occults, the cults will try to add something, such as, let's take the Mormons. Okay, what do they have? They have the Book of Mormon. And although they say, oh, yes, we believe in the Bible, The fact of the matter is they will look to the Book of Mormon and other books as a lot of the source of their thinking. However, within the so-called Christian framework, I hate to use the term Christian, so let's use Christendom, which is a wider term. Within Christendom, there's a tendency to take away from the Word of God. See, and there are groups now that are so wild about this. I mean, it's terrible what's happening, you know, today within church circles, and that is that they're thinking about taking out entire books of the Bible. What do you think would be the first book of the Bible that these wicked individuals would love to remove? The first book that they want to get rid of is the Book of Revelation. You know, that is the book that shows Jesus Christ as a conqueror. That shows Jesus Christ, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It shows how everything ends up. It gives the whole history of Christianity in chapters 2 and 3 in the Lord's message to the seven churches. It shows that Satan is a loser. It shows that Jesus is going to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. It shows that there's going to be an end of this of the present heavens and the present earth, and there's going to be a time where there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth the righteousness. And the new city of the New Jerusalem, or whatever, you want to get rid of that. But there's also a group of so-called scholars going around, and things that they do would be similar to this. They'll take a look at the Gospel of Mark, for example. So they take the Gospel of Mark, and when they look at that, they say, well, now we're not really sure that that Jesus said all these words that were attributed to him. Therefore, we'll try to really examine, and we'll all see, you know, what we feel Jesus really said. When it came down to it, these scholars, there were 70 of them, the only thing that they could all agree on that Jesus said, the only one that would be in red print, and you understand what I mean by red print, you know, this is definitely the words of Jesus, was give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. The rest of them, they say, well, we're not really sure that Jesus said those things. This is tragic. But you see, the Lord has given an anecdote, and I would suggest that you go to some Christian bookstore and get some of this math that is seen beneath the surface of the Bible, because just at the time at the turn of the century when there was this horrible doctrine from the pit of hell called evolution that came upon the world scene, the Lord gave an antidote to that, showing that there's no man that could manufacture the math that is underneath the surface of the Scriptures. See, for example, if you take any book of the Bible, you find that all the nouns are divisible by seven, the pronouns are divisible by seven, the verbs are divisible by seven, the verbs in an active voice are divisible by seven, the verbs in a passive voice are divisible by seven, the prepositions are divisible by seven, on and on. It's just incredible. And then also, too, when you take the words, and then the words have a numeric equivalent, and when the Lord is on a certain subject, like, say, a parable, and then you take it in the original Greek, say, the New Testament, and then you divide up you take the math and you take the entire lump of what the letters would signify, and then it's divisible by, guess what, seven, exactly. See, only God could manufacture this. See, how'd you like to be told by a professor at school? Suppose you're in school, and the professor says, okay, I want you to write a composition. I want you to write, you know, a typewritten page, single space, okay? And I want you to write on a certain subject. I want this to make sense, but I want you to have it work out that you're going to have all the nouns that you use must be accurately, perfectly divisible by seven. The pronouns have to be divisible by seven. The adjectives have to be divisible by seven, and so on and so forth. You see, that would be a very, very difficult thing to do. See? And then in addition to that, furthermore, if you had to say, okay, now A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, and so forth, okay, now every sentence that you have, make sure that it turns out to be intelligible and also divisible by seven. It could drive you up the walls. But you see, this is all the way through the Old Testament and the New. There's many, many, many more things than what I'm saying here, but there's a math that is underneath the surface that shows the hand of God, the Holy Spirit. So therefore, Genesis chapter 2 is part of the Word of God, and at our own peril, we would monkey around with that. Okay, now let's continue to move. Now, having taken a look at Genesis, the next thing that I would like to go forward with. Oh, listen, and one other thing that I made a strong point of last week, and I think it's important repeating. I'm not repeating this to waste time. I'm doing it because I think it really is important, because the crux of everything is Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 2. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out is that in God's original plan, you see, the husband, the father, would not be a domineering sort of an individual, but he would be he would be a loving leader, one who loves, one who leads, just like Jesus was one who loved and Jesus was one who led. And so therefore, one of the purposes of Jesus coming to this earth was to restore the relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife, the way that it was before the fall. And the primary thing that Jesus did, certainly one of the primary things that Jesus did, is he came not to be served, but he came to serve. And so therefore, insofar as we look upon ourselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a wise thing that we serve others. Okay, now, particularly the husband serving the wife and the wife serving the husband, and so forth. Then let's move on. While we're still in this area here in Genesis, let's go to Deuteronomy again. And this time, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let's go a little bit ahead. The fifth book of the Bible. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, let's take a look, please, at verse 5. Now, this is part of the Mosaic Law. We are not under the law, and yet, on the other hand, we don't just totally disregard and take as valueless what the Word of God has to say. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, this is a verse that we read, and it says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Okay, now let's try that again. Deuteronomy 22:5. "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Okay, now, in light of that, what should we do with this today? Well, the first thing that we note with regard to today is that we are not under the law. We are not under the law. And yet, on the other hand, there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, again, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "Now all these things happened unto them," that is, them in the Old Testament, okay, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." Very interesting. So in other words, what he's basically saying is certainly we're New Testament Christians, and I think primarily we focus upon the New Testament, but yet everything that's written in the Old Testament, we're supposed to learn something thereby. The Lord didn't just have this in the Bible for a waste of time, you see. So therefore, as we take a look at this, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man," how do we handle that today? Now, I bring this particular verse up because, again, today we are living in the age of what is called unisex. Unisex. Now, what does unisex mean? Or what is a gender-neutral society? Well, a gender-neutral society or a unisex society would be one in which there would be virtually identical, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, would be virtually identical in their thinking. They would be virtually identical in their occupation. That is, both would work outside the home. They would be identical in dress and clothing. And they would be identical in responsibility in the home, each carrying 50%, that sort of a thing. They would be identical in leadership, again, that 50-50% sort of a thing. And they would also be equal as far as financial responsibility. In other words, the husband is responsible for 50% of the income, and the wife is responsible for 50% of the income. That's that unisex, that gender-neutral society. Now, we've already seen, and we're going to see a lot more of this as time goes by, that it really is not God's plan. It doesn't work because it's taking the role of the husband, the role of the wife, to be the same. The role of the mother, the role of the father, to be the same, and it doesn't work. Now, with regard to this Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, where it says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man," would this indicate, therefore, that it would be a wise thing for women today to be wearing dresses as opposed to pants, which is a very common thing in the society in which we live, at least in our neck of the woods, in our area of the world? Well, the thing that first would come to my mind is, we don't want to take this any further than the Word of God says. We don't want to take it any less than the Word of God says. And the fact of the matter is, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, it mentions nothing about dresses. doesn't say anything about dresses. Okay? So therefore, we don't want to say this has to be the case. However, it does say the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. So in other words, as I understand it, what the Lord is indicating here is that the clothing should be somewhat different to the point that when you're walking down the street, you know, someone could say, hey, there's a woman or there's a man. Today, it is rather difficult. It's rather difficult. Now, I was a public high school counselor in days gone by when for years, you know, the girls would wear dresses in school, and then the boys, of course, would have to have a certain dress code. And then at a certain time, back in the, I guess it was in the early 70s, I believe, and this was a time when society's standards were really falling, when there was this great rebellion that was taking place among the youth and whatever, that they virtually dropped the dress code. And they said, okay, girls, dress any way you want. And so therefore, they immediately, for a good portion of them, from that point on into today, you know, they will disregard dresses and they will dress in a very masculine way. Is this good? Well, I don't really think so. The thing is, it's a wise thing, I think, for a woman to dress as a woman should. There can always be exceptions. You know, somebody's out painting the garage or whatever, that's one thing. But you find women today that they have no concept of dressing any differently than a man would dress. And they would say, well, why shouldn't I? I'm just as good as a man. See, that's that mentality. And yet, I do believe, as long as we have this verse in here, the Lord had it for a reason. And when it says here, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so, in other words, this switching of clothing or whatever, all an abomination unto the Lord, we find some of that, of course. But I think that, you know, the mentality that exists today among some women anyway is that, hey, you know, the men have it so easy, the men got all the glory, the men are in charge, it's a man's world, so therefore the more I can be like a man, the better. Well, some of the men that, you know, are not really biblical men at all, they're not walking with the Lord, they're not living lives that would be, you know, selfless like Jesus walked, and many times they have been very rude and very, you know, putting down of women. This is not right at all. Because remember, as far as God is concerned, men and women are equal in dignity, destiny, and worth. But on the other hand, as far as dress goes, it seems to me that it's a wise thing to be able, at least as you're walking down the street, to say, hey, well, now that's a woman, and you don't have to worry about it. It actually happened to me one time when I was in a counselor. After this, the dress code was dropped, there was some, I think I had freshmen or sophomores that year, but there was an individual that came into my office and started talking with me. And for the life of me, as I sat there and listened to this quote-unquote person, I was not able to figure out, am I dealing with a boy or with a girl? The dress was identical, and it was at an age where it was just a very difficult to tell. And so I figured, I know how I'm going to do it. So I got out the chart that was there in the desk that I had of the students that were under my jurisdiction, and I figured I'll do it through PE. If it was a boy that I was dealing with, it would be BPE. If it was girl, it would be GPE. And then I saw, GPE, it's a girl that I'm talking to. But things can get like that, you see. They can get like that. Now, you wouldn't even be able to do that because they say, well, now in PE, you know, this would be some type of sexual discrimination, you know, if we didn't have the girls also playing football and whatever, and or whatever it may be. And so therefore, many times within the school system, they will have an integrated PE program. In fact, my wife and I, not too long ago, we received a letter from a woman whom we don't know real well, but anyway, she wrote us for whatever reason. And it was almost a matter of pride with her that she was saying, my daughter, and I think she was in the 7th or the 8th grade, she says, my daughter, she says, lasted the whole season in football with the boys. And she was really proud of that, you know. I mean, my daughter got her face stepped on just like the boys. You know, this is really moving up in the world. And it was something that she was really proud of. And I myself, you know, being the father of 5 sons and 4 daughters, what my wife and I try to do is as much as possible, and we don't want to be, you know, wild on this because we are living in a society where we could be really totally, you know, like oddballs if we carry this too far. But on the other hand, let's try to have the boys be masculine in the way that they live and act and talk in a good sense. And let's also have the girls not be ashamed to be a woman, but to dress as a woman, to dress in a feminine form. We want our girls to be feminine. We want our boys to be masculine, and in the best sense of femininity and masculinity. But on the other hand, if there's a home that has nothing to do with the Word of God, you know, they're gonna deal with their sons and daughters in identically the same way. And what's important is the person, and the instructions that are given to them both will be identical. And I don't think this is right. It's not according to the Word of God. So if you have daughters, do all you can to bring them up so that they are feminine in their mentality and in their dress. This doesn't mean they always have to wear dresses or anything like that, but I am saying that we should be aware of what the Word of God has to say. All right, now, another thing that I'd like to point out, and that is one of the horrors that occurs in our society a lot, for whatever reason, is rape. And as long as we're in Deuteronomy chapter 22, I'd like to show you that the Lord has an opinion with regard to rape, more than an opinion. But at any rate, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, the one that we're in, and let's go down to verse 23. Now, in verse 23, we have something that's kind of interesting. So Deuteronomy 22, 23, if a damsel who is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then shall ye bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. Both of them die. All right, now this is when it happens in the city. All right, now, then the idea would be there would be a mutual consent in this particular act of fornication. Now, the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. This sounds like one strike and you're out, to use common parlance right now. Okay? Now, on the other hand, verse 25, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the field would be as opposed to the city, and therefore they couldn't hear her cries, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, that would be rape her in our language, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now, we're not going to go into the teaching here of this particular thing, because we're not specifically talking about Deuteronomy chapter 22. The only thing that I want to say is, women many times are upset about this, the number of rapes that go on in society today. Well, fine. The Lord is also upset about it, far more than our society is, to the point you do it and you die. So, therefore, the Lord indeed honors the woman that way. Now, let's go a little bit further. The next thing I'd like to show you is something that has to do with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21. So let's move a little bit ahead. 1 Kings chapter 21. Okay, now in 1 Kings chapter 21, we have a scene here that I think is rather interesting. Now, in the series that we have, we're going to be touching upon Ahab and Jezebel quite a bit, not just tonight, but we'll be doing it at other times. But I'd like to mention this much to you. Number one, Ahab was a king in Israel. Now, when I say Israel, I mean in the northern section, the 10 northern tribes. You see, there were three kings that ruled over the entire nation. And the first one was Saul, the second was David, the third was Solomon. Now then after that, it split up. And then they had a fellow by the name of Rehoboam that was in the south over the two southern tribes that would be Judah and Benjamin. And then they had another fellow by the name of Jeroboam that was up in the north over what's called the 10 northern tribes. Now the 10 northern tribes are sometimes called Israel. Sometimes they would be called, referred to as Ephraim. And the two southern tribes would normally be referred to as Judah, but there was quite a cleavage between them. And in fact, the northern tribes went into captivity about 150 years before the two southern tribes did at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now, the evil in the north was horrendous. And we see part of this evil in the life of King Ahab, king up in the north, and his wife Jezebel. Now, first of all, one of the things that he did that we'll look at a little later, and that is, just as we are commanded by the Lord not to marry unbelievers, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, so also in the Old Testament, you know, they were not to marry outside of the Jewish line. Jezebel was from Sidon, just like we have up there in the Lebanon area today. She was not Jewish, and it was kind of a political thing, you know. If you're not trusting in the power of the Lord, you'll say, let's see, now if I have my son marry this particular gal who's the daughter of a king over in another nation, we can have peace between these two nations, and therefore there's less chance of war and whatever. So at any rate, for whatever reason, Ahab married Jezebel. So therefore, this was quite a violation of God's word. In addition to that, when Jezebel came, not only did she come by herself, but she brought all of these prophets of Baal with her. And so therefore, there was just unspeakable abominations came into the land through Jezebel. And we read about her and Elijah later on. But at the present time, let's take a look at a scene where we see a total role reversal. We see what's going on in society today to a great extent. Now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. Okay, and it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now, it's referred to as not the 10 northern tribes, or not Ephraim, but rather Samaria. Okay, referring to the 10 northern tribes. "And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now she's saying, wait a minute. He says, no, I don't want to sell. He says, we have lived here in this particular plot of land for generations, and there's no way that we want to live. This is part of our heritage as a family. "And Ahab came into his house sullen," so though he was pouting, "and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he," this is Ahab, "lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." So he goes down to bed, he rolls over towards the wall, and he starts pouting. So here's the king of Israel. He didn't get what he wanted. Okay, now, so therefore, what do we have now? Verse 5, "Enter Jezebel, his wife." It says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no food? And he said unto her, Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." Now, we see kind of from this statement, in a certain sense, he's wearing the pants. Now watch this, verse 7. "And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" She says, you wimp. That's basically what she was saying to him. She says, arise, eat food. She says, and let thine heart be merry. She says, I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. He says, don't worry about anything. I'll take charge. I'll see to it that you get what you want. So there we have the woman in the commanding role, you might say. Verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal." She should have been tampering with that, but she did. All right. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles who were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." When it says on high, that means set him on trial among the people. "And set two men, worthless fellows, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou, that is you, Naboth, didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die." This lady was a pretty stone-hearted lady. I mean, she wanted to take charge, but she thought nothing of putting an innocent man to death. She says, fine. She says, we'll just frame him. We'll have a couple of guys testify against him. And she says, they can stone him, and then there'll be no problem. So verse 11, "And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. Why did they obey her? Did they realize that she was a pretty strong personality, and by golly, if they crossed her, there'd be some problems? But anyway, they did it. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And so they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, worthless fellows, and sat before him. And the worthless men witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. So then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Not alive, but dead. Now here's something to watch. Now remember, we saw back in Genesis chapter 3 how Adam was such a passive fellow. Now look at this. In other words, did Ahab say, wait a minute, you know, that's a cold-blooded murder. We can't do anything like this or whatever. You mean you actually went through with this? Verse 16, and it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So therefore, he got what he wanted. The fact that an innocent man was murdered was, it didn't mean a thing to him. So we have here a lot of problems that are going to occur because of this pair, this husband and wife, where we have a very domineering type of wife and a very passive type of husband. They happen to be king and queen, which made things pretty bad. Now, what I'd like to say is that since these are discussions that we're having, this is a teaching that we're having on biblical manhood and womanhood, let's remember that that if Satan wants to, you know, really destroy the church, and of course he would hate God's people, all right, hates everybody, wants them all to be ultimately in the lake of fire with himself. He's a loser. He wants everybody else to be losers. Okay. Therefore, he's got to start attacking the family in some way. Now, but who would be it wiser for him to attack? Would it be wiser to attack the wife, or would it be wiser for him to attack the husband? Well, let's put it this way. Let's suppose that we're in Vietnam. Now, we're back about 20 years or so. We're in Vietnam. And let's suppose that there are five American soldiers that are walking in a field, okay? And there is a Viet Cong that's hiding in the bushes, and he sees these five soldiers walking through the field, and he has one bullet left in his gun, okay, just one bullet. And then he notices that of the five soldiers, there's four of them that have no stripes on their arm, but one of them has sergeant stripes. Which one would he use the one bullet on? Answer, very simply. In other words, move against the leader. Move against the sergeant. So therefore, that would be the one that probably would get the bead or the bullet. Okay, now, so it is with Satan. If he wants to destroy the family, the best way to start would be to make a wimp out of the father, out of the husband, the same way that Ahab is a wimp, and Adam certainly was in a very passive role, as we saw there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Now, things don't happen overnight, but on the other hand, sometimes, there's such a thing as, I don't want to say, you know, fulfill prophecy in a literal Christian sense of prophecy, but like, say, suppose there's some family and there's some little boy about, say, 5 years of age, and the mother and the father say to this little kid about 5 years of age or 10 years of age, whatever it is, you know, you're dumb, you know, you're stupid, you're never going to amount to anything, you're a born loser, and blah, 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 they go on, you see. And the kid hears this 1,500 times, you know, pretty soon he says, I am a loser, I'm going to be a nobody, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that, and I'm a total failure in life. He's heard it so much, then he begins to act out what he has heard. Now, when I was a little kid, I'm 65 years of age now. When I was a little kid, I can remember reading the comic strips back in the 30s. Back in the 30s, okay, in the 40s. More in the 30s I did it than the 40s, I suppose, because in the 40s I was in high school and got away from that a little bit. But there was a comic strip that was entitled Bringing Up Father. Now, whether that's still around or not, I do not know. but it was called Bringing Up Father, and there was two main characters, and one was Maggie, who was the wife, and the other was Jiggs, who was the husband. And we have a scenario here where Maggie is totally in charge, and the big buffoon is Jiggs, the husband. And so therefore, every Sunday, whatever, they'd have, you know, the little, you know, cartoon there, and it would always end up that Jiggs would somehow antagonize his wife or say something or do something stupid, and in the last little picture, you would see Jiggs walking away with a big lump on his head because Maggie hit him over the head with a rolling pin. And that was the humor, you know, ho, 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 you know, this is very funny. But the thing is, sometimes, you know, you know the one who's really in charge is Maggie, you know. She's a tough one to deal with. Then a little bit later, there's another comic strip. I'm not sure whether it's still around or not, but it's called Blondie and Dagwood or something like that. And we have a scene where really Dagwood is somewhat of a buffoon. In other words, he can't get anything together. And really, if it weren't for Blondie, you know, the whole family would fall apart. I think over the years that they have kids that used to be little and now they're grown up or whatever, or maybe it's disappeared from the scene. But at any rate, it's interesting. So therefore, you watch this and there's another generation of kids that sees the Blondie Dagwood sort of a thing. And again, the father has no strength. He has no conviction. He's like a nothing. You say, well, there's no problem about that. It's a comic strip and it's supposed to be funny. Well, I suppose that that would be the case. But yet, on the other hand, you see, there's a mentality that's gotten across. I just used these as two examples. If I went around here, probably all of us could give two more examples of things that are occurring in society that are really, you know, to show the man in a very weakened position. But the fact of the matter is, if the husband loses his masculinity, if he loses that leadership role that he has, and then the woman begins taking over, Satan has achieved a goal, really, which is getting the family out of the order that God intended. Now, this is not a husband that domineers or dominates. This is a loving leader that God intends. But the thing is, get rid of the father, and above all, have him be a very irreligious individual so that he thinks, well, all this church stuff, you know, and all this Bible stuff, that's for the women, you know. But for me, I do my golfing on Sunday or whatever. Now, the thing is, we want to see behind what's happening. There's a verse I think that's interesting. You want to turn with me to this? This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, I think we ought to notice this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And here's what we read, and it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, and then here's what I wanted to point out, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, what we want to do is have the shrewdness, we want to have the discernment, we want to have the discerning of spirits, so that we can see the world seen from the point of view of Satan. What would he like to do to destroy God's plan, because he is always very much against God's plan. And therefore, as we look at the situation, I think it's very, very interesting. See, we are not ignorant of his devices, and so therefore we want to make sure that we see through some of this. Now, one of the things that we have even that I think is kind of interesting is in the military today. There's all sorts of examples. We could spend lots of time on this, but time is running out. But in the days of President Carter, what do we find? He said, well, I will allow women. I will allow women to be in the service academies in Annapolis, West Point, so forth, Naval Academy, the Army Academy, the Air Force Academy, so forth. So therefore, these women can rise to very high positions in the military, which means that they would be over a great deal number of men. This, I think, is not good. In Israel, for example, they do have, you know, women that would be in service, but they're not quite in service the same way that the men are. They take this warfare seriously because they have had four major attacks against their very existence since 1948, and they have it kind of like we have, in a sense, in World War II, where there was the WACS, the Women's Army Corps, but they were not really mixed in with the men doing the same things. See? And Then I noticed that recently in the newspaper they were talking about the Eisenhower. It's an aircraft carrier that we have, and now this is a floating social lab. They've had normally about 5,000 men on this, and now they want to put 1/10, 500 of them will be women on an aircraft carrier that has been exclusively men. So they spent over $1 million refurbishing everything and on, taxpayers' money, of course. And then they also don't want to deny women even these combat roles. Now, most of the, even the women in the service don't particularly, they don't want to go into the combat, but there are some that really want to move up the ladder. So therefore, because they want to move up the ladder, they want to get into combat so that that could be part of their portfolio or whatever. And it's only a small group, but nevertheless, the congressmen and the senators, because they really want to, you know, grab the women's vote. They want to stay in office. They want to stay in power at any cost, even though it may sacrifice the security in a way of this country. They will move women into these positions. I know that in the newspaper, it was in the Oregonian some days back, and I have the article at home, but it indicated that there was one of our top fighter squadrons was on the carrier, and they were flying F-18s, and that's what the Blue Angels flies, one of the best fighter planes that we have. It's used by the Navy primarily. But at any rate, they have a flag, kind of a symbol, and the symbol was a bull, which is a pretty hard animal to handle. Well, now they have women that are involved in this. They have women that are pilots and women that may go into combat, and so therefore that would be, I suppose, a little offensive to them perhaps. So therefore, the changing times, they wanted to move it to something else. Well, maybe they felt that if they moved it to a cow, this would be a little offensive to the men. So therefore, what they decided to do was they have now as their emblem, as their symbol, a steer. And they had that right in the Oregonian. Now, a steer is a castrated bull, and that is the symbol of one of our fighting units. It's signs of the times, but it is this blending of roles that is really not of God, in my opinion. So therefore, as we look at this, let's remember that this switching of roles is not really good. In fact, I would say at the present time, there are people in this country who feel that there is an Ahab and a Jezebel in the White House. It's pretty obvious. And so therefore, if this is given, you see, if this is given, you know, as a model for the nation, you see, would be the result? Now, we know the Lord's coming, but on the other hand, what would this lead to ultimately? It would lead to the destruction of the nation. Once you start crossing these roles, then there follows, and I'm sure historians would verify this, when you have that crossing of roles, then that means the destruction of that particular society. Now, another couple of things here before we close. Let's also, as long as we're talking on the subject of roles and whatever, let's go, please, to Psalm 127. Let's move ahead. Psalms 127. Now, in Psalm 127, let's take a look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Three verses. Now, in Psalm 127, verses 3, 4, and 5, this is the Word of God. Now it says, "Lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his curse." Right? No. It says, "And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So in other words, verse 3 says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." Now, the thing is, remember how we said that we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices, that we're going to see what he wants to do? Now, Satan, through the world powers that be, has basically convinced the people of this country that children are a curse. They are a curse and not a blessing from God. You know, and say, "Well, how could you support?" Well, yeah, there may be some problems in supporting, but on the other hand, we have a God who intervenes. When there's a father in the home and when there's a mother in the home that seek God, that pray, that believe God for the promises that are in the Word, it's amazing how God interferes and helps those who rely upon Him. But you see, we have a situation that is, you know, it's kind of funny. Back in the, I can remember back in the, I guess it was probably the early 70s, if I remember correctly, there was kind of a joke going around. You see, there used to be, you know, children rather abundantly, but then in this terminal generation, not the end of the world, but the generation that will see the second coming of Christ, lo and behold, about 1960, right in this terminal generation, there's something that is invented that kind of changes everything. What was invented? The pill. The pill is invented. You see, wow, you know, hey, you know, have sex, and yet no children. And so that has changed things. And then there was the joke going around. They say, well, here's Mr. and Mrs. John Q. Jones, and they have their 2.3 children. And they're kind of a joke about the fact, you know, the 2.3, the statistics, and the sociology was coming to the fore and all that. And yet it was a joke at the time, because the number of children decreased as we walked away from the Lord and whatever. But let's remember that God doesn't change. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, this time not verse 27, but let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Now in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, okay, God blessed them. Okay, this would be Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if you have 2.3 children, are you multiplying really? Not quite. See, not quite. All right. Be fruitful and multiply and fill, or you could say in the King James, it says replenish the earth and subdue it and so forth. Now, the thing is, why did God create the male and the female and all that? And, well, he wants people really to go to heaven. He wants people who will be in fellowship with him for all eternity. Now, when there's a godly father and a godly mother, and remember, in all this, we're talking about the ideal. There's no one should have a guilt trip because of what we're talking about. Because, you see, when we come to Jesus, not only is the penalty for our sins taken care of, but also the guilt is put behind us. Jesus bore our guilt as well as the sins and the penalty for our sins. But nevertheless, we can't take to heaven our Cadillacs and our Rolls Royces and our Lear Jets and our diamonds and all that. But hopefully with a godly father and a godly mother, we will be able to take our children. We will be able to take our little ones. And they can praise the Lord for all eternity. So in other words, the Lord wants, you know, I don't want to say heaven filled, because heaven would be without end. But in other words, the Lord wants those that would be his servants and love him and serve him and be in happiness with him forever. So therefore, let's remember that when they say, you know, today the concept is, oh, you poor thing, you mean you're pregnant? What a tragedy, you know, that sort of thing, particularly if it's number three or number four or worse, you know, down the line. And so what does the Word of God say? It says they're a blessing. That's God's reward, not his curse. Now, another tragedy that's occurring in society today kind of is because we have believed the lie that comes from the pit of hell, from Satan. We have the abortion massacre that takes place. Now, we won't go into any talk about abortion, but as long as we talk about children just here before we close, let me at least make one comment, and that is, if anyone should ever ask you, you know, why are you so against abortion and da-da-da, a very simple answer is to say, God's Word says, and just give a simple verse from the Word of God. There is power within the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit will work with his own Word. He will give anointing to his own Word. And a very beautiful one is in Psalm 139 and verse 16. Just one verse. So let's go to that. It's a word that forbids abortion. Now, here we go. So in Psalm 139, in verse 16, there's a lot more before and after this, but let's just grab this as one verse. Thine eyes, that is your eyes, Lord, thine eyes did see my substance, not it, you know, the you know, the protoplasm or whatever you want to say. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. When would that be? Well, let's try it again. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed. When would be the only time when there would be not the slightest formation, and that would be the very instant of conception? So thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed, in other words, not yet having their parts exactly, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So therefore, one good thing about abortion is if anyone listening to this tape sometime and you've ever been involved in an abortion, you're the husband, you're the wife, you're the doctor, you're the nurse, you're the boyfriend, you're whoever, the sin can be forgiven. The sin can be forgiven. Jesus paid for all this at Calvary, but this I would say, and that is, it should be confessed as murder because it is murder. We have human life, according to this verse, from the very instant of conception. Now, once an individual confesses that to the Lord, should there be any guilt from that point on? No. If you carry guilt, it's simply because you don't understand the word, because Jesus has borne our guilt, according to the book of Hebrews. So therefore, the past can be the past, but on the other hand, one of these things that moves towards the gender-neutral society, one of the things that moves towards the unisex is have very few children and the husband and wife doing the same things. And now we have this horrible monstrosity. I like to call it a monstrosity in our nation, and it's called the daycare center. Yes, there may be a lot of good people that are involved running them, but the whole concept, I don't believe, is good. It's certainly not God's best. God's best would be to have those children at home with a mother who loves them, who with a mother who's happy to be a wife, who's happy to be a mother, who's happy to be a housewife and a homemaker. That's God's ideal. We miss it a lot, but on the other hand, I think it's wise that we know what is God's ideal. Okay, our time is about up for tonight, so I think we'll let it go for this week, and Lord willing, we'll continue next time. So let's stand, please. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus